If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Genesis. We'll start at chapter 2. We just got finished last night with chapter 1. How many of you know it's important that you understand the first chapter of the Bible?
Amen.
Valuable. I can't even express how important it is, because you don't see the handiwork of God. You miss it when you don't see exactly what he was doing and how he established everything for us. Now, chapter 2 just continues what we've been studying in chapter 1. But last night we talked about image and likeness. How important is image and likeness? Listen, he didn't create the animals in image and likeness. He didn't create the plant world in image and likeness. The only thing he made in image and likeness is man. Because he didn't want man to be different in image and likeness than what he was. He wanted to make sure that wherever he put man, he would represent Jehovah. He would represent him, clearly represent him. And this is important. Why? Because we see that Yeshua was the exact representation. The exact representation. There was no, he was a copy of his Father.
Amen.
He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you take a look, because I represent him well. And in the Greek, that word that is used for that image in Hebrews 1 is icon. It's the word icon. And so we want to be, and remember we studied the word for image last night. It means similitude. We're representing him. We have his likeness. We should have his character. So in order for us to have his character, now one thing about Adam in the garden was God made sure to tell Adam, you can eat from every tree of the garden, you may freely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you can't eat from that tree, for the day you eat, you shall surely die. That's what he told him. Now we know that as we're speeding up here just a little bit, just for our introduction, that he didn't pay clear attention to that. He didn't understand the rules that Jehovah had laid out in order for him and his wife to maintain image and likeness. Because just as I said last night, just as Adam had image and likeness, Eve had image and likeness. There was no difference. They both had image and likeness. Because we have male and female. Now, we know that God clearly distinguishes between male and female. Now, I know in our world today, people have a hard time clearly distinguishing between male and female, but it's not hard. It's really not hard. If you read the Bible, it clearly distinguishes between, there's a difference between a male and a female. Now, this is not hard to understand. This is like stuff you could teach kids in the Bible school. The elementary class can understand that concept. But somehow in our world today, we've got so far from God's principles, we don't even know what they are anymore. Basic stuff. This is basic. Male and female is basic. We've got so far, we've drifted. Now you've heard me tell this story, but not everyone's heard this. When I was in captain school, the instructor made certain that we understood a concept about traveling on the seas. He said, when you set out your course for a long distance, and this was a captain on an aircraft carrier, he was from the Navy, he was an older gentleman, you can tell he'd been some places. He was stationed in the China Sea, South China Sea. That's where he was stationed at the time he was in the military. And so I was glad to have him as an instructor. He knew way more than I knew. I was in day one of class, day one. And so he told me, he says, when you get ready to go on a long distance, you're going to travel across the oceans, you're not going to have landmarks. I don't know if you've ever been in the ocean and went out to sea, but at a certain point, you don't know what's back or forwards, or to the side, you don't know. Because now you have no landmarks. All the landmarks are gone. So you got to make sure that you calculate, there's a formula that you can use that you calculate to try to get your position back. Now in modern days we have what's called GPS. We all have them on our boats, and it's called cheating. Because what happens, you put the GPS on, you quit thinking. Because now I'm depending on the machine. The machine's going to think for me. It's just going to do it for me. But when you're going a long distance, he taught us in the school, he said, sometimes the way you figure your position out is you got to pull out the chart. Imagine that. Imagine a captain certified by the United States Coast Guard, a captain pulls out the charts. Are you serious? We've so passed the charts, we got the paper in our hand that says we're a captain. We don't need to pull out no charts. We done been in it. We took the chart. My class, the one I had to do Long Island Sound. So I said, I've never been to Long Island Sound. I said, why don't you give me Venice, Louisiana? I can ace that test. He said, well, that's why we don't give it to you. The chart will tell you all you need to know about Long Island Sound. Have you ever been there? No, sir. I've never been there. He said, the chart will tell you everything you need to know about it. Sometimes you just got to get back to the chart. It'll tell you everything you need to know. Why do we need to get back to the chart? Because when you set out a long journey, this one thing you got to remember, you got to calculate for set and drift. Set and drift, your machine can't calculate it for you. Because the machine, you would have to enter in what the current speed is that's hitting you on your starboard side. And what the wind direction is that's hitting you on the starboard side. So you got two things that are hitting you on the starboard side. What it does to the boat when it hits you, the current and the wind. Now you set a course for over here, but you over a long period of time, you're drifting off. And you don't calculate for the drift. You don't calculate for the wind direction and the current direction. You didn't calculate that in the system. So what you have to do with a chart is you're told that the current is at 2 miles an hour. The wind's at 15 miles an hour. There's a formula that you use that way when you're setting a course for, say, a 160 course, you set a course for 160, you got to use that formula to take away the wind speed and the current speed and make up the difference called set and drift. Then you wind up getting where you thought you was going. And I was convinced that the church has set and drift for a long, long time. A long time. We don't want to go back to the chart and read anything. We just want to be told something. We want the GPS to tell us. And so what happens is we wind up in a wrong place and we don't have no direction. Once you get lost, everybody gets nervous. Remember I told you the story about this singing group that was going to go out to this island off the Carolinas that were going to go sing? They got the mailboat came pick them up, and they put all their equipment on the mailboat. Get out, put their equipment on the mailboat. And now they got all their equipment there, all these speakers. You have to understand, when you travel in a band, there's some equipment you need. You can't depend on where you're going to sing is going to have the right amp or the right speakers or the right instruments. You bring that stuff with you. So they put it on the mailboat, got it all on the mailboat, and they captain was a captain for a long time. He'd been driving that mailboat for years. He's what you call a salty captain. The term salty captain means he tasted a little salt water in his mouth a few times. It ain't his first day on the job. And so they get to heading out and the fog sets in. And all of a sudden he gets going. He pulls back on the engines and brings it to a stop. And everybody's looking, and he's going around, and he's reaching for stuff, and he's pulling out stuff. He says, I don't know where we are. And the singing group said, well, if you don't know where we are, we sure don't know where we are. And so by the time they figured out, they backed them speakers up to the wheelhouse, and those speakers have magnets about the size of your head in them. And the magnet affected the compass. And so he looked at his compass, and it was just spinning like that. You ever take a magnet, put it to a compass? What happened? It spins just like that. It affects the compass. They had backed those speakers up against the wheelhouse. And by the time they figured it out, so he has to pull out the chart. Imagine that. Imagine going back to your Bible. Imagine that. Go back to your Bible and read what it says. And we figure out we had a lot of set and drift going on for a long time. And by the time they figured it out, they moved the speakers away. And now he's got himself back on track. And the whole moral of that story is, you got to watch. You don't follow your speakers. Because your speakers could lead you astray. So you have to do, in order to know that the speaker is reading the text, you need to know the text. You need to be familiar with the text. You need to become a student of the word. Because after all, what we're trying to gain, eternal life. This is not, we're not just here to have another good day or something like that. This is far more than just a good day. I don't want stuff just to go right for me sometime. We're talking about eternal life. That's what we're after. We're trying to spend eternity with him forever and ever and ever. That alone right there ought to make you want to pull the charge back out to see where you are. Well, because we have our guest today, thank God for him. He asked me if I remembered him. I seen thousands of volunteers over that time. So I didn't say, oh yeah, I remember you. I'd have been alive before I get up here to preach. I'm sure once I see the pictures, it'll bring back memories, but this has been a long time. But during that process, leading up to Katrina, in 2001, the Lord sent me and my wife to California, and we received a prophetic word. And that prophetic word, he says, I'm 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 steps ahead of you for the rest of your life. Want all you want, dream all you want, I'll build it. I'm going to take you through a transformation. Within 7 years, you'll be unrecognizable. He said, I'll remove wagging tongues, unsupported personalities, and supply you with unlimited laborers for the harvest fields of your souls. When you look into my glory, you'll be instantly changed. You'll preach like a man from another world. Your eyes will shoot fire. Your revelation levels will increase. The enemy that pursued you up to today, after today, you will see them no more. Now, I'm sure I left a few parts out, but it's hard for me to remember it all. But I've rehearsed it over and over. 2002 came. 2003, I'm rehearsing it. I'm not sure what it means. I'm trying to figure out what it means. What does this mean? When do I start? And all of a sudden, 2005 come, I knew exactly where to start. There was no guessing anymore. But sometimes for God to get our attention, he has to bring something right in our face because we don't listen. We think we're listening, but the whole time we're setting and we're drifting. And he loves us too much to let that go on. Sometimes he'll shake us a little bit. Sometimes he'll wake us. Sometimes a sickness will come. Whatever he needs to do to say, hey boy, I love you, but you got to get this together. And all up to that point, all we were was a copy of the last church or the church before that and so on and so forth. And that's how church has been. Just copies of another. When you go to Bible college, it's a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy of another. That's what it is. Nobody's hearing from God anymore. Nobody's listening. Nobody sits down and says, speak to me. I want to hear from you. And I remember praying, God, there's something, I feel like I've reached this spot and there's nowhere else to go. I've preached Matthew to Revelations for 18 years. Where else do I go? Up to that point, for 18 years after Katrina, we was here 18 years when Katrina hit. For 18 years I preached that. Where do we go? And then I was reminded of that prophetic word, when you look into my glory, you'll be instantly changed. What did we learn about the glory in chapter 1 of Genesis? What did we learn about the glory? And God said, let there be light, and there was light. The word is or there. Now that's not like sunlight, moonlight, or starlight. That's a different word. That's meor or maot. down further. Different word. Those are lights that are charged to do a job to illuminate. But this light was different. And I read that. I remember reading that verse. And I was so troubled. It stopped me in my tracks. I remember reading this. It's that long ago I read this. 2005. I'm reading it and I'm going, can't be. It can't be. Is this the Shekinah? The very essence of God that stepped in and separated light from darkness. Is that what it is? And I left it. I left it because I couldn't figure it out. I could go back and check all the men before me, what they say on it. Nobody's saying it. Nobody's come up. It's always related to the lights on the fourth day. But on day one, he said, let there be light. And there was light. Because what he was dealing with was something that was insufficient in its ability to become the house in which he was trying to create for the human race. He had material, but it needed something. There was something extra that it needed. And it was not something you can go and get. It was not something that you could create. He wasn't trying to create light. He was light. You don't create something you already have. So what he did when he says, let there be light, he was saying, let it be now involved in this materialist that I've brought together to build a house for the human race. And so when you look at that, now there are some scholars today, modern day scholars, that have linked the concept of the Shekinah glory to the word or. And the way they do that is the same light that's in Revelations 21 and 22 when God himself comes. There'll be no need for my or. No need for the sun, the moon. That's all going to go away. It'll be a new heaven, a new earth. And the light of that is going to be the or that he talks about. It's going to be that same light. It's going to be that glory that he comes. So when you look into his glory, you start finding out we have diminished God to a 6-foot Jewish man. Amen. And that's what he's become to us. And so we relate to him as a 6-foot Jewish man. That's it. And it goes no farther. But if you ever want to get into the depths, and it's been a long journey. This journey's not been short by no stretch. It's been a long time since Yeshua came and died for the world and was then risen and now seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for you and I. It's been a long time. And so in a long period of time, what happens? Just a little bit at a time. Not a much. It's not much. If you ever driven a boat, just for an example, the guys that boat drive here, you understand this. You come out of Dixon Bay, and you look good. You can see one of those lighthouses down that shore over there. You can see it. It's not operating, but you can see the statue of that lighthouse there. And you can point your bow straight forward, and you can point it straight forward. Hold that steering. It won't turn. I promise you, you'll never hit the lighthouse, ever. Now, you're holding that steer as straight as can be. You're going to every church service. You're reading your Bible regularly. You're doing all that. You're holding it straight. You will not get there. Why? You got to account for set and drift. And we don't account for that in the church. We don't account. We got to go back to the formula. We got to go back to the chart. We got to go back and see that you didn't get it all right on the first day. There's some things you got to learn as you're going along. As the Spirit of Yehovah comes inside of you, it starts to remove and separate, because that's what he does. He separates. He separates light from darkness. Why? Because darkness had some type of negative connotation attached to it. If darkness is where we would all be, we'd still be in darkness. But he said, I've taken you out of darkness and put you in the marvelous light. He didn't just call it light. He said, it's a marvelous light. You've been taken out of darkness and put in the marvelous light when you come and receive Yeshua and he changed your life. So we have to understand these terms. They're valuable to us. Now I'm still trying to get to chapter 2. But I want you with me when I get there. And so what we have to see and understand, these are valuable lessons that we have to grab hold to and principles that we have to adhere to if we're going to be successful in God. Now, I've met a lot of folks over the years. Been a lot of people come through this place. Lots of people. And a lot of them that I still know today are not no longer serving God. And there's always a reason. You might be a reason. I'm definitely the reason. But there's always a reason. But when you look into His glory, you see Him, no reasons come on the play no more. You're not here for people. You're not here to socialize. You're here for one thing, and that's His light. You're here for the glory. You're not. That's why Moshe couldn't get enough of it. He said, "Lord, show me Your glory. Show me Your glory." He couldn't get enough of it. He was in an encounter with God face to face. He couldn't get enough of it because he was missing. What Moshe was missing, he was missing image and likeness. And only Yeshua came and got image and likeness back. Do you understand? Without image and likeness, you don't make it. So Yeshua's price that He paid was not just to die for our sins. He died so we can be restored back to image and likeness. That's what He died for. He died to restore us back, to get us back to the original creation. When He took dust from the ground and He formed man and breathed high into man, he breathed Chaim, lives, not just life. Go read your Bible. He didn't just breathe life, He breathed lives. Because He knew from every person that Adam would come in contact with, the first one was Eve. He came in contact with Eve. She had that same Chaim, lives. And if they would have children, their children would have Chaim. And their children would have Chaim. And children's children would have Chaim. And so forth and so on. Everybody had image and likeness. But because of sin, image and likeness was destroyed. And so when they had Cain, he didn't have image and likeness. That's why he killed his brother. He was missing image and likeness. Now, Abel had image and likeness. And Abel was trying to learn how to get it back. So God said, at an appointed time, you bring this. You come before me and you humble yourself. And he told Cain, he said, listen, Cain, don't be mad that I rejected what you did. I can't accept because you did it wrong. You can go change it if you want. Go change what you did and come back. It didn't matter because Abel brought a lamb and Cain brought the fruit of the ground. God accepts both of them as offerings. We're told that hundreds and hundreds of times during the 40 years of journeying in the wilderness, we're told He accepts both. He accepts the grain offering. He accepts the lamb offering. So it wasn't the offering, it was the heart attitude. He said, you can change this, meaning he had the ability within himself to change it. What ability he had, he knew what to do. He had to change his heart attitude, humble himself before Yehovah, and Yehovah would accept him. But he said, if you don't, sin waits for you at the door. It's going to take you, it's going to capture you, and you won't get away from it. That's what sin does. At the beginning, sin, it just rubs up against you. And it lets you get used to it. And then before you know it, it puts an arm around you. Now we're buddies, we're pals. And then it won't take long, it puts its hands around your neck and tries to choke the life out of you. You have to realize that's what sin does. But listen, there's another one who wants you to get close to him. He wants you to snuggle up to his side. He wants you to get locked in. He wants you to be like Sister Linda was saying, like a chick under the wings. He wants you to get cleaved to him. That's what he wants to do. How we're taught that? We're taught that when he told Adam that he would take from his side. And so what did Yeshua do for us? We're all from his side, every one of us. When they came to the thieves that were on the cross, they broke their legs, but they realized Yeshua was already dead. So a soldier took a spear and pushed it in where? His side. And the church, blood and water came out. That was what you need, blood and water, for the condition of the bride, the church, to be reinstated back to where it needs. It takes blood and water. And we show that all throughout the text. Blood and water is what cleanses. Blood and water is what separates. And once you separate it and set apart to Yehovah, it can't go back to do anything different. That's why it feels so ugly and it feels a distaste in your mouth the moment you've been separated from God and go back and do something. It's hard to get over that. But you can get over it. You can. But don't. It's not easy. It's not easy because you've been separated to Yehovah. It's a special place to be. And so he separates other things for himself. We're going to learn that in just a second. We're going to learn. What else does he separate? Well, we've seen that he separated light from dark. And then he made the great four. He said, I made two great lights, the moon to rule the day, and the sun to rule the day and the moon to rule the night. And so he gave instructions to those things he created for what their purpose was. And he set them into the motion to do their job. And so what we see here is he is a God who separates. He's a God who makes a distinction between things. And clearly when you start reading the text, there's a clear distinction between Yeshua, his son, and his father. Clear distinction. And hopefully we can get there. If not, we'll finish it up next week. So chapter 2. I would say I apologize for that long introduction, but I don't. It needed to be said. Amen. Say, I'm here. Amen. Chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their array. The heavens and the earth were completed in all their array. And let me tell you, it was something to see. Because who's the creator there? Yehovah. Yehovah's the creator. There's nobody could have done it better than him. If anybody's going to do some creating, it'll be him. And we have to understand that principle. Now, what did God have in his mind is the end from the beginning and the beginning to the end. That's in his mind in everything he does. There's no hiccups when you're dealing with God. There's no, oh, I should have, could have, I would have. He don't have a problem like Adam and Eve sinning in the garden and then he has to react to the problem. God is not a reaction. He's proactive. He's very proactive. He made provision in advance for every mistake that was ever made, including yours. Or maybe there's nobody made mistakes here. Mine, I know he made a provision for my mistakes. I made a bunch of them. But he made a provision ahead of time. He made provision ahead of time. That alone ought to do something for you. Before you messed up, he already fixed it for you. But the devil's trying to make you believe there's no way you can come back. I can tell you, you can come back and you can come back with such a velocity and a strength by the set apart spirit that there's nothing you can't do for God. But you have to, listen, if Katrina was the end, why are we still here? And that was bad. It was real bad. I come here and I went, God, I fell on my knees. I said, I don't even know how to fix this. I have no idea. Well, I told you I'd send unlimited laborers. Didn't I tell you that? I said, well, God, where are they? And immediately the phone started ringing. You don't know me, but somebody knows you. When can we come? And it never stopped for 5 years, 6 years. For 6 years. It never stopped. Every time we turned around, there was somebody that wanted to do something to help. Because that's what he said. He said, that's what I told you. Now, you can believe whatever you want. You can believe the noise, because there was a lot of noise, lots of noise. You can believe the noise, or you can believe what his word says. That's why you got to go back to the chart. You actually got to figure out what he said. And so that's our goal. We got to see what he said. Let's look at it together. Thus the heavens and the earth were complete in all their array. In verse 2, and in the seventh day. How many see that? Everybody say the seventh day. You got to get used to hearing that. Because I'm going to talk about that for the rest of this service, the seventh day. Why? Because he says a lot about it. Now, I will refer you to the 12 lessons done, which is an exhaustive look at the seventh day. It's 12 lessons. It's been published. I've sent it to most of you. You got to go back because I can't do 12 lessons this morning. There's no possible way. I'm trying to get this little piece in. But the seventh day lessons, all those lessons deal with how things started to turn, how things started to go astray, how the set and drift came into play, and how the whole church world bought every bit of it. Bought it hook, line, and sinker. That's a fisherman's term. I had guys yesterday on the boat that let the fish swallow it hook, line, and sinker. He said, my hook is gone. I said, I know where it's at. It's in his gut. My hook is gone. I said, I know. I was sitting there watching this pull. I was like to myself, I didn't say no. I said, pull. The pole was going do-do-do. Pull. I'm saying it to myself. Because I already told him, I don't know how many times, when you feel pull, you got to set it. When you feel that, set it. You catch him by the mouth. He said, oh, man, he swallowed it again. I said to myself again, I know why. You letting him eat it. Hook, line, and sinker. I mean, you know, a lot of times we take things hook, line, and sinker. We don't go read it for ourselves. I want to encourage you to read it for yourself because it's important. If I'm speaking the truth, I'm not going to discourage you to go look and see what I'm saying to be true. I encourage you to go look at it because it's important to your life and important to everybody else's life. And so in the seventh day, Elohim completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And Elohim blessed the seventh day and set it apart because on it he rested from all his work which Elohim in creation had made. Now we're talking about this Elohim. It constantly comes up in these first readings of Scripture. Constantly comes up. Because we're dealing with not gods, because the im, I-M, on the end of a Hebrew word is in the plurality. So if we're dealing with gods, we got a problem. Because which God is it? Well, we don't know. Now, he's not in the business of doing things, so we don't know. He's in the business to let us know exactly. So it's like I said last night when I dealt with this word Elohim, was it's like a king when he said, let us make man in our image. If you take the im in the us and ours, then you have a plurality of gods. So which one is it? And some would say, well, it doesn't matter. It does matter. It does matter. Because then he goes back to singular pronouns. He starts referring to himself as a singular pronoun. And so if he's teaching us something here, he would stay with the plurality. He wouldn't leave from it. But he continually goes to a singular pronoun. Why? Because he's trying to tell us, don't write your bylaws yet, your religious ideology yet. Let me finish the story. In Elohim, he's dealing with a plurality of majesty, like a king would say, speaking of his whole kingdom, we. Why does he get to speak for the people? Because he's the king. He speaks for the people because he's the king. Well, let me tell you, God can speak whoever he wants to speak for. Because in the beginning, in the Bereshit, Elohim, bara, he created. Nobody else. He did. And so he's explaining to himself that this plurality of majesty is important to you to understand throughout the text. Because you'll miss things. You'll get things wrong. And you create ideas and religions that he never intended for you to create. Why do you think there's so many different religions in the world? Nobody going back to the chart. We find one scripture and we build a whole doctrine off one verse. It doesn't matter that verse doesn't sync with all the rest of scripture. It doesn't matter. That's the one we love. That's the one we're going to keep. We fall in love with one verse rather than fall in love with all the words that he gives to us. We fall in love with some commands, and we don't fall in love with some of the other commands. One of the things that always bothered me about what people describe as the Old Testament, it's the Old Testament. And that's, again, do you understand that's all made up terms? There's no Torah scroll that's been written that starts with the beginning letters old. None whatsoever. There's no New Testament scrolls in Greek, which we have over 5,000 manuscripts, that starts with new in anything. It doesn't start there. They're just covenants. You have the first covenant, and then you have the renewed covenant. That's what the scripture says they are. Without one, why did it have to be renewed? Because that one got broke. And the God had to divorce his wife in order to then remarry her again under Yeshua, who died on behalf of his father to give hope to the whole world. Other than that, we're lost forever. And he couldn't be that sacrifice unless he gained back image and likeness. He had to live it out without sin. And he got back image and likeness. The more he would say no to sin, the more darkness had to go away from him. Because darkness was overshadowing him the whole time, trying to take his life the whole time. Darkness all the way up to the point when they nailed him on the cross. Darkness. What happened to the day? What happened that during that day? What happened? What does the scripture say? It got dark. Darkness overshadowed while he's on the cross. But let me tell you what happened. At the end of that Shabbat, the stone was rolled away. And when they got there on the first day of the week, early in the morning, he was already gone. Why? Because the light had come alive. And that's why I thank him for the light. All week I said, God, I thank you for the light. I would be so much in darkness if it wouldn't be for your light. How will you know what's right? How do you know what he loves and what he doesn't love? How do you know that? You ought to say, God, teach me to love what you love and hate what you hate. I want to know what you like and you dislike. I need to know these things. If not, we're never going to make it. Well, we only have that information when we go back to his word. He tells us that. So this is I can't tell you, if you get the beginning of your Bible reading wrong, chances are you're going to miss a ton of information that you need to know when you're going, especially when you go into the renewed writings. You won't understand anything over there. You have to understand it through the lens in which God established it. There is no renewed writings unless there's a covenant that he made first. It don't even exist. If you take what people term as the Old Covenant away, or the Old Testament, there is no New Testament. Because Yeshua said this. He says, if you believe what Moshe said, you would believe me, because he wrote about me. Amen. You wouldn't even know what Yeshua would accept. You wouldn't know what to accept. You would have no idea. But the word tells us which one he's going to be. He's going to tell us when he's going to come, how he's going to die. He's going to tell us everything about him. Moshe wrote about all these things. He established that right for us to know him in an intimate and personal way. It's beautiful that we can look at it that way. And so we see that these are the births of the heavens and the earth, which they, when they were created, in the day that Elohim made the heavens, no shrub was in the field, was yet on the earth. No plant of the field had yet sprung up. For Yehovah Elohim had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But I thought he made the grass. Well, he did. But how did he deliver the grass? He delivered it in seed form. Now, how do we know that? Yeshua taught about this. He said, let me tell you about a parable. He said, explain this parable. The sower goes out to sow the seed. And some seed falls by the wayside. How many's ever heard that parable? Anybody ever hear that? And some falls on stony places. And some falls, it actually gets on good ground. Then the disciple says, Master, what does that mean? We don't know what you're talking about. So he taught him. He told exactly. So we don't have to guess. So we don't have to come up with some, scholarly thought about this. He tells us what he meant. He said, well, the sower is God. Wow. It's a revelation. The seed is the word. Did he not tell us that? So Yeshua teaches the same principle. He creates it, but he creates it in seed form. Nothing's popped up yet because there'd been no rain. Now we know there's a mist. We know there's a mist. We had that already. We looked at that in image and likeness. We're dealing with a mist, but we're going to deal with it again here, and we're going to give you some explanation on what some of these things mean, these terms. But again, there's no shrub of the field was yet on the earth. No plant of the field had yet sprung up, for Yehovah Elohim had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. No man to till the ground. But a mist. Everybody say mist. So a mist is like a fog. It's like fog. A mist just would come up from the ground. Why can a mist come up from the ground? Because the only thing that the Rakia separated, we learned that in chapter 1, he separated water from water. When you separate water from water, you're going to have water under the earth and above the earth. And so that water, through whatever mechanism God uses, starts to mist up from the ground. Now, seed comes, and many don't realize that everything you receive, even today's word, is seed. You get to hear me for a short time, you go home, and you know, I'm not trying to build something like a house in you. I'm just trying to give you some material. I'm trying to lay a seed down, and then you got to do something with the seed. You got to water that seed, and what happens, it starts to grow in the very word that you hear. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing comes by the word. That word is rhema. I'm speaking the word today that's already written. The Logos is written. I'm speaking it. Therefore, it's rhema to the hearer. I'm speaking it. It's rhema to the hearer. That rhema is what builds faith. So I'm reminding you of some things that God has. This is not yesterday's. My ink's not wet. They didn't print this Bible yesterday. It's been around for a long time. God said these things a long time ago. But we hadn't rehearsed them. We hadn't went back to the chart. So it's very difficult for us to put them together with our modern day storytelling that happens in church. And he's trying to make a difference in our life. And the way he makes a difference, he challenges us. And let me tell you, Katrina was a challenge. It was a challenge, serious challenge. Because there were days I just wanted to see y'all. Bye. Not one, many. Because no matter what help we had, I couldn't see the end. It looked like it never was going to work. And so days turned into weeks, and weeks turned into months, and months turned into years. At some point, enough's enough. But there was no quick fix for it. There was nothing quick about it. But the whole time, what God was doing was, when you look into my glory, you'll be instantly changed. If he'd have left it the way it was, it would have been a nice prophecy, wonderful prophecy, but I never would have looked into the glory. Never would have. Why? Because the conditions had to be right for the seed. And sometimes the conditions, you don't like them. But it's right for the seed. So it causes it to grow. It starts to pop up. And once it starts to pop up, there's this energy that happens in a farmer. Whether you're a house farmer or a farmer, you know, you get your stuff together. My dad does this every year. He gets his stuff together, and he says, I planted some seeds this year. He tells me, I got them in little buckets, little bitty, little crates, like. And he put them on the banister, the porch there. The sun comes up in the east, so the sun hit them. Because he's trying to use all the elements, because it's just a seed in the dirt. And so everything you've been going through all of your life is a lot of seed in the dirt, and God's trying to get it to grow for you. You don't want to live your whole life with a seed in the dirt and you never got to see the fruit of it. That would be a terrible. What's the fruit of the seed in the dirt for us? Eternal life. You never want to get that. He says, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I know you're not. You're lawless. You have no rule, no regulation in your life. You live the way you want to live. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I know you're not. That's terrible words. It's the most terrible verse to ever read in the scripture. I don't want to ever hear that. How do I prevent that from happening? I can't just have seed in the dirt. There's got to be some life comes from that seed. And so what you do is use all the elements that are there. So why did he put the sun when he's the light? Because he knew he is the spiritual, and the sun and the moon is the physical, the reality of duality that we first see in scripture. We see this reality of duality. It's a wonderful term. If you keep that in mind as you read scripture, you'll be so much ahead and less confused when you realize he's the spiritual element, and the natural element is the physical sun, moon, and stars. And without the sun, there's no photosynthesis for the plant. So what happens? It don't grow. The photosynthesis is what it needs. In order, once the water gets on the seed and mixed with the soil, the minerals and all that, it starts to activate that dead, dry seed. The seed is dead. It has to die. Unless the seed first die, what did Yeshua say? Unless the seed first die, then how is it going to come up to be resurrected? It has to happen. And that's the part we don't want. That's what Peter was saying. Lord, don't speak like that. So he turned to him and said, Satan, I rebuke you. He got on him. He said, you don't even know what you're talking about. You have no idea. This has to happen in order for eternal life to come to you, Peter. Even you. You're going to need this. So there's things that we don't see that God has done that were necessary for us to have life. For us to be living, it was necessary for us to have that. God has done these things, and we don't give a lot of credit to them. We just breeze right by them. We read Genesis like a storybook. It's wonderful stories. And then we read Exodus, and we read about the story of Israel. We go to Leviticus, we skip the whole book. We ain't reading Leviticus. Boom, flip that thing over. We get to Deuteronomy. We finish it up and we're good to go. Think about it. Every word that God speaks is filled with life. It's what we need. Every word he speaks is the only thing that can build your faith. And faith has to grow. Yesterday's faith is not good enough for today's problems. Yesterday's faith is not good enough for today's problems. Faith has to grow. It has to grow. You grow from faith to faith and glory to glory. It's like going up a ladder. You take one rung at a time. Don't matter. Don't look at your neighbor and say, well, I wish I was where they were. You don't have to wish to be where somebody else is. You're going to be where God wants you to be. You came on the scene whenever you came on the scene, but you have to take, the word comes in seed form. It comes in seed. And then there's something you have to do with that seed. So what Papa does, he puts that tray out there, and then he waters it. Now he's got this dirt, he's got the water, now he's waiting on the sun. And that sun starts to heat up that seed that's been parched that long. Been dead from the previous year, it's been dead for a long time. There have been seed found in the tombs 3,000 years old had been planted and produced whatever that seed was. It's a seed. You don't want to have seed a long time in your life. So what God's going to show us in the end, he's going to see, this is how I'd have helped you through this. You wouldn't have had all these problems right here, all these problems, because this seed you didn't let come up. You'd have had no problem with this. You'd have got it to come to you. How many want to let your seed grow today? Yeah. Don't leave a seed. So the seed is in the dirt, but it takes something to happen. And the earth had no plant of the field yet sprung up, for Yehovah had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. So tilling the ground was an element that had to happen before Adam sinned. So this concept that he didn't have to do work hard by the sweat of his brow till after he sinned, there was no man to till the ground. That's what he said. This is not something, God is not having some afterthought about when Adam sinned, now he's going to sweat, he's going to have to work and the ground's going to be hard. But he had to contend with other elements. The tilling the ground was always the concept that God set forth at the beginning. This is not something new. Man is to be a participation in the things that God created in order for him to get out of what God created, the elements that God wants him to have. You can't talk about, last night we were talking about persimmons. I might as well stay on persimmons. Now, if you're not familiar with that term, persimmons is a fruit that grows down here, and it grew in the wild, and back in the 50s, it was plentiful. You'd drive down Tiger Pass, and you just pick the biggest tree you could find, and it had the most persimmons on it, and you'd be sent up the tree. I've been sent up a persimmon tree many times. You get sent up the tree, and you break them off. He said, man, Papa would be down, not that one. That one's not right. And I don't know. I'm a kid. I want to pick them all. Kids want them all. They all look orange to me. You're just grabbing them. No, don't take that one. Leave that one. Get this one. He's pointing to them. Get that one. You get all them, and you toss them back down. And then you put them in a brown paper sack and put them in the cupboard. Why? Because they got to get ripe. Persimmons, if you don't careful, if you're not careful with a ripe persimmon and one that's not ripe, when you bite into it, you won't bite a second time. Your mouth goes into a complete lockjaw and you can't do anything about it because blah, 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 blah. And that's how you are, because you didn't do what was right. And so you have to be careful. But listen, the persimmon, the seed, God wants us to get the benefit. In order for us to have persimmons, we first have to be involved in getting it done. Now, I don't have persimmons at my house. You know why? I never got involved to go buy the persimmon tree and actually go. You buy the tree, it comes in a little bucket, right? And then you have to take a shovel out. Imagine that. Today's generation, got to take a shovel out? That ain't going to happen. You got to take, let me come over here. You got to take a shovel out. Get rid of all the ants. No, I'm just picking. It's an inside joke. You dig the hole, you take the persimmon tree out the bucket and put it in there, and now you got to wait. You come out the next day, it's probably not going to have persimmons. So I go to my dad and I say, well, what's that tree, Dad? That's a persimmon tree. I planted that last year. It won't have no persimmons on it this year, but next year it might have some. But he's out there checking it all the time, looking for a blossom. Boy, and I go over there and say, man, my tree got blossoms on it. So you're sitting there and you're patient. My dad, you got to know my dad. He's checking blossoms every day. He's checking blossoms. Trust me. He knows exactly. And so if the blossoms fall too soon, you know it's one of them days. And we get weather over here, crazy weather. We get crazy weather. Hint, Katrina. Crazy. I mean, just you can't do a thing about it. I don't care. You can't build big enough. You can't build fortified enough. It comes, and then it comes with so much water force, it'll destroy everything. And so you put that, and you put the tree in the ground, and then a crazy weather storm comes, and what happens? Well, my dad had a lot of trees planted before Katrina, and they all were sticks when we got back. Literally just a stick. That was it. Every one of them was destroyed. Because that weather can destroy all that labor that you put in. But do you quit? Go to my dad's now. Do you quit? Do you quit? No, you don't quit. You start planting again. You got to have a man to till the ground. You got to have a man who's willing. So God puts the seed there. He gave the seed, but he has to have a man to till the ground. It has to be rain. So there's two. There's elements that, in order for it to get a product out of it, the element, the rain, you can't do anything about, but God can. And you're going to depend on him to do what he said he would do. But you can do a lot about the man who tills the ground. You can do a lot about that. And so when you go to church, you go to the service, my prayer is that you till the ground all this week. In 6 days, you work, and on the seventh, you have your rest. You till the ground throughout the week, and you're ready for the seed to go in the ground. If you don't till the ground, you throw the seed, it's just going on the hard place. It don't get no root. It don't get any depth. And the sun will come and scorch it, and it'll give no product. Who taught that lesson? Yeshua. Why? Because he understood Genesis 2. He understood it clear. You wasn't fooling with Yeshua when it came to you, Genesis 2. He understood it clear as could be. And so that's why he taught it so well. He understood what I'm telling you. Hopefully after today, you and I will understand it. We can explain it to people the best we can. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the entire surface of the ground. And Yehovah Elohim formed the man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, of lives, the breath of lives. Let me see that. And man became a living being. And so what we have, if you have just dust, how hard is it to put just dust together with no moisture? Can you form dust? You ever took finely ground dirt and try to form something, make a piece of pottery or something? You're not going to be able to do it. What does the potter do to the clay he has to work with? What does he do? He adds what to it? Water. He adds water. He's got water available at his fingertips. It's always there. He has to have the water because in order for him to get it to where it needs to be, he has to have water. So the mist come up and caused the ground caused the mist, and it saturated the ground, and God took that, and he made man, and he made him in his image and likeness. We talked about that last night. Image and likeness is so important, valuable, that we understand that principle. And so he forms man out of the dust of the ground and breathes unto his nostrils the breath of lives. That's Chaim here. Understand, it's in the plural. So what does Adam need with lives? If he's one person, what does he need with lives? So if he breathed into Adam the breath of lives, did that make Adam two? Did that make him three? Did it make him four? Did it make him seven? No, he's still Adam, still one person. So what is this lives he's talking about, this Chaim? Because from this one man, which is seed form, it's going to continue to be a product of that. And that product had image and likeness attached to it. That's what's so beautiful. That's why when you come to Yeshua and you ask for forgiveness of your sins and you repent and you're thoroughly sorry and you start bearing fruit unto repentance, that looks like you did that, you have to bear fruit unto repentance, all of a sudden it don't take you years to start communicating with Yehovah. Why? Because image and likeness is starting to come back into you. It's flooding back in. It's like light that goes into the dark room. What does the light do when it first comes in? It sets the record straight. It says darkness has to obey the light. What happened? Who went home and did your test? You went home and did your test? You go into your house, it's pitch black dark, and you do that light switch. Where does dark go? It subjects itself to the light. It can't stay. The moment light comes in, darkness has to go because it's subjected to the light. Well, who instituted that? Yehovah did at the beginning. He instituted that. That's why in darkness, there's a lot of darkness in the world. When the moment you, no matter where you go, no matter what happens, wherever you're going, you're present. If you have that light in you, then that darkness, that's why you shouldn't go around fearing everything. Always worrying, having anxiety about what's going to happen. Is the war coming to the United States? Listen, don't fear all this stuff. If you have the light in you, it doesn't matter. And if you die tomorrow, thank God that he saw fit to allow that to happen, and you maintain the light. But if you live through it all, he knew you could, and you maintain the light. That's all we have to do is maintain the light. So don't get anxious of stuff you can't control. You can't fix what's happening in Washington. Don't get so heavily involved where you get, I mean, sometimes you want to grab your television and you want to beat the television, a hole in it, because you get so anxious about what the laws and stuff. There's nothing you can do about that, but you can maintain light. You can't stop what's happening when people are in darkness. The only thing you can do is you can be light that comes into darkness, and darkness has to subject itself. It has no choice. None whatsoever. And so this is something that we have to make sure that we understand when we're dealing with how God set everything in place. So he breathes this Chaim into Adam, which is an extension, not just Adam's life, but the life of his soon-to-be wife. Because God didn't take dust to make Eve. He took a rib from his side. Because he had lives in Adam. All he's got to do is take some of the material that he used in Adam, and he makes woman. And then them two coming together through procreation, what happens? They make a child that has image and likeness. But before that happened, sin entered the world and it stopped image and likeness. It's a sad day. It's the saddest day in our creation. It stopped image and likeness. Yeshua came back. Now, there was a shadow of what Yeshua would ultimately do, but he's the substance. The shadow showed us how God would get that done, and for a long time it showed us. So if you read in Exodus, you're reading Leviticus, you're reading Numbers and Deuteronomy, it showed us all those things that Yeshua ultimately could bring so you and I can receive it for ourselves. But until we learn those things, accepting Yeshua is not just I pray the sinner's prayer. It's so much more than that. Pray your sinner's prayer and do nothing after that and see how far that goes. Show no engagement through communication. Show no koinonia with Yehovah. Show no communion with him. And you'll see how far it goes. I've seen it over the years, time and time again. Over 30 plus years, I've seen it where people come and make a confession and they do nothing with it. They don't go anywhere. When you get introduced to the light, and you start understanding this light, and there's nothing can stop this light. That's why when Yeshua returns, he's going to return in glory. In that light, he'll return. And when he returns, the Antichrist and the false prophet will be destroyed the moment he opens his mouth. Because in every eye shall see him. You ever wrapped your mind around that? Every eye will see him. It don't matter where you live, what you're doing. That's why he said, when somebody says, hey, Yeshua's over there, he said, don't go. Don't go. Because they won't have to tell you I came. You'll know I came. Don't go. Because it's going to happen. He's telling us this is going to happen. People are going to say, Yeshua, he came. He landed in Jerusalem. There he is. If he's in Jerusalem, why is he not stopping the bombs coming out of Gaza and Hezbollah? He's there. He said, don't go. When I come, you'll know I came. Every eye will know I came. There'll be no secret. I don't care if you live in the Amazon jungle, you will know he came. If you're living on Tiger Pass, you will know he came. Tiger Pass is a pass down here. Figured I'd throw that in. Sometimes we feel a little isolated. Way out yonder. Yonder's not a Cajun term. I borrowed that one. I borrowed that from Northern, the North Territory. Are you still with me? So how many see the beauty in his word? Slow down, take your time reading it, and stay in the word of God. He'll start revealing himself to you. I can't reveal God to you. If I could, I'd done a long time ago. He can only reveal himself to you. Because God is too much for me to put into English words to try to give an explanation of who he is. I can only do the best I can. But you have to ask him, Lord, reveal yourself to me. That's what I asked him. And he did that. He revealed himself to me. Once I realized there's a clear distinction between the Father and the Son, there's no comparison. The only thing I see that was in similarities was Yeshua was the exact representation of the Father. He wasn't the Father. He was the representation of the Father. The Father is the Father. He's the one that put everything in perspective for us. And then the enemy comes and tries to steal that away from you. And every time we sin, image and likeness is distracted. It takes away from it. And we don't want that. Amen? So he breathes the breath of life, that Chaim, and man becomes a living being. And Yehovah Elohim planted a garden in Eden. Now notice this. He plants a garden in Eden. To the east. Where? Where is it at in Eden? To the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. He didn't make Adam in the garden. This is just little things. I know people say it's a little thing. Well, it's important because he didn't make man in the garden. He made a garden after he made man. Then he put him in the garden. The reason he puts him in the garden, because that place he made, that place is paradise. There's no place in the earth that's as wonderful as this place in the east in Eden. No place. This is a special place. How many know he has a special place for you? How many know that he has a special place for us? It's called the new heaven and the new earth. Special. And you get to get put in that place, but you don't get to be put in that place because you skim by. You barely make it. You're going to be put in that place because you've lived according to what God's word instructed you to do, and you're happy to do it. You're happy to do it. You don't fight God in his commands. If we go to 1 John chapter 2 and read 1 John chapter 2, we'll see how important it is that we keep his commands. We might as well go there now. Since the Lord reminded me of it, First John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I write this to you so that you do not sin. Do not sin. I'm writing this to you so you do not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an intercessor with the Father. And he tells us who that intercessor is. Where is he? He's with the Father. If he's with the Father, That means there's the Father and there's Him. He's with the Father. That intercessor is Yeshua Messiah, a righteous one. Why was He righteous? Because He kept all the righteous requirements of the Torah. He kept them all. Now, one point did he ever sin in. He kept all the righteous requirements. And one of the righteous requirements of the Torah is Shabbat, which we opened up with. And I wish I could have spent the entire day on just them three verses, because there's so much to say. And I can do several services on that. It's a 12-lesson study, and it would take you at least 3 to 4 services each lesson, so that would take months to cover what he says about Shabbat in the scripture. Not to mention, he uses this term in the 10 words, 10 commandments, remember. Remember. He used that term, very important, zakar, remember. Remember. Why? Because we're probably going to forget, and we did. We're probably going to forget. We're going to say, it don't really matter. You just pick any day you want. Why does it matter? It matters to God. It matters to Him. It matters to Him. That's why He set it apart. Once He set it apart, you don't touch it. You leave it like it's set apart. It's set apart. The only reason it's changed because man come in and touched it. And you'll see that in the 12 lessons that was laid out. I give you where you can go find it for yourself, the page number, and the book that you can look at of the history of how all that started. But I want to remember. You notice that He didn't say create a day. He said remember a day. Notice that. He didn't say create a day to make it holy. He said remember the day that I've made set apart. I made it set apart. And after all, He just got finished making everything He needed for our survival in the universe that He created in 6 days. And then all of a sudden He says, I'm going to rest in the seventh day. I'm going to rest in it. And that word rest is the word Shabbat. It's where we get the word Shabbat from. Because in Hebrew, they're sister words or root words that connect directly with similar meaning. The word Shabbat has an understanding that you desist from something you're doing. You stop doing what you normally do, and you don't do that. Because this day is His day. So He don't say in the beginning two chapters, we don't see the term Shabbat. But we see the root of Shabbat, which Shabbat will be born from later on, real quickly, it's born, and He institutes that day. So this was not, somebody said, we don't keep Shabbat because that's a Jewish thing. How many Jews we had in the world in chapter 2? I'm just asking. That's a Jewish thing. We don't keep Shabbat. We Christians keep Sunday. I'm asking the question, just a legitimate, how many Jews were they in the world in the second chapter of Genesis? The answer would be none. All they are is persons, beings, human beings. Human beings are there that He created. There's nothing attached to them, but He loves them. He loves them with a passion. He wants to do everything He possibly can because He knows from them, humans, is going to come, many lives will come from them. And so because of that disconnect that happened, we know quickly stuff started going in array. By the time we hit the 6th chapter of Genesis, we got real problems. So much so that Jehovah has destroyed the world that He created and saved only 8 people. That's a real problem. When you leave man to himself, without God's direction, he's to himself, and that's what was done. After, because we read a little bit later on, what did he have to do at the latter part of this? He had to put them out of the garden. What garden? The garden we're talking about right now. He made a garden. Where was it? East in Eden. This was not some just a place. It was the most spectacular place in the creation that he created. It was the most spectacular. It was like paradise. And he got put out of paradise. And how many of you know the whole story of the Bible is to get you and I back in paradise? How do we get back in paradise? We don't get back because we continue to sin, that grace may abound. God forbid that. We get back because we get image and likeness back. And that's how we get back into paradise. And it's important to God that he gets us there. So it's so important, he sent his only begotten son to die for all the world. He said, I would that none perish. He wants everybody to make it. That's his desire. But there are many people who are perishing day after day after day. Some of our family members, some of the people that we love dearly are perishing. You know why? Because nobody wants to take the time to sit down and go back to the Word of God, get back to the chart and understand what the Scripture is actually saying to us. And it should be important to our life. And I mulled over chapter 2 all week long. Not to mention I had to finish chapter 1, so I did a little mulling over that, but I was ready to do that last week. But I just run out of time. So I run out of time a lot. There's not a time in my life that I don't have a lot to say when it comes to the Word of God. Because his word is important. And I want to share it with people. I want to let people know how important it is. But the one thing that we have to understand is that he opens up our understanding to see what his word says in the renewed writings so we can see the similarities. So we read in 1 John, it says, my little children, I write to you so that you do not sin. If anyone sins, we have an intercessor with the Father, Yeshua Messiah, a righteous one, and he himself is the atoning offering. Let me see that word, atoning offering, for our sins. So the atoning offering means he is our, what? Our Yom Kippur. He's the Yom Kippur. He's the atoning offering. Not for ours only, but also for all the world. So is this speaking to me? Are you all a part of all the world? I hope you are. And by this we know that we know him if we guard his commands. And so I had a person tell me one time, "So yeah, I don't guard the old commands. I don't guard that. I guard only Yeshua's commands." I said, what are they? Well, it went to doing that. Give me, what are they? Give me the list, because if you do them, I want to do them. Give me that list. What are his commands? Let me tell you what he said about his commands. He said, Father, every word you gave me, I gave them. So now you got to go back and look at every word that God gave him. Where are you going to start? I got a suggestion. Genesis. I suggest Genesis. Because every word you gave me, I gave them. That's what he said. This is what Yeshua said. Every word you gave me, I gave them. So the word that Yeshua was speaking on, these commands, is the exact things we see what we're dealing with this morning and looking at it together. The one who says, I know him and does not guard his commands is a liar. Amen. And the truth is not in him. Now, if I go around calling you a liar, that'll be offensive. But I'm just reading what the word says. So don't take offense to me. The word says, if anyone says I'm in him and does not guard his commands is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoever guards his word, truly the love of Elohim has been perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. By this we know. So what is he saying? By us guarding the commands, we know we're in him. It's just a fact. We guard his commands. And again, part of the commands, being selective in his commands, is not going to help you. One of the things that struck me, I was getting to tell that story and I kind of lost my place. Now the Lord brought it back. It must be important. One of the things that struck me about the church was we were selective in our commands. When I grew up, one of the commands that people adopted in the church was tithes. They weren't letting that one go. I mean, you had to tithe and give offerings. It's part of the commands, Old Testament commands. But we brought that one in. Now, in the New Testament, what teaching is there on tithing? You get my point? So we select the one we want, bring it into the New Testament when it fits us. When I gotta make you believe that you owe 10% to the church. We get very selective. And I was always, as a young minister coming up, just stuff like that bothered me. And I try to find something, where are you getting this from? It's just not there. You know what I made the mistake doing when I first started pastoring? I read my Bible. And I found out, wow, I couldn't find terms that I heard all my life. I couldn't find them. I couldn't find ideas I heard all my life. They wasn't there. And so I was finding out, where all these terms come from? They're made up stuff. You got to watch that you're not following your speakers. Because the speaker backs up to the only direction you got, which is your compass. This is your compass in life. And it, you take a magnet to a compass, and it don't work. This is our compass. The only way we know we were going in the right direction, we have to go back to the chart and find out where we are. You have to take these readings. You figure out where you are. Everything matters. When you're looking at a chart, when you first look at a chart, we're not talking about a map. There's a difference between a map and a chart. I learned that out when I got in school the first time. I said, well, what map I got? The teacher went, what did you say? I said, well, what map I got? Are you going on a trip? You get highway maps. But in nautical terms, this is a chart. The information on this chart is vital to you and everybody on your boat. You got to know about this chart. You got to know how to read that chart. There's depths in that chart. The chart, it'll say, right? He said, look, find where it's shallow. It's right there. You can point. That were the easy questions. You can just look at the number. If it's 2 foot, it says a 2. If it's 100 feet, it says 100. Right there. Right there. You point your finger. It's 100 feet. You go and check, it's 100 feet. You go and check, it's 2 feet. It's vital to you and the people with you. Because remember, every husband in here, you got people with you, whether you want it to be or not. It's not just you. It's so how you conduct yourself is going to directly reflect on the people who's with you. And it'll be your wife. It'll be your children. You have people with you. And what you do is going to be important. And how you conduct yourself is going to be valuable to their life. You have the responsibility. Now, Adam was told, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you don't eat from it. The day you eat, you will surely die. He didn't tell that to Eve. He told that to Adam. Eve didn't hear that instruction. Adam heard that instruction. And God was not going to just say, come on here, Eve, let me tell you something, because your husband's not telling you. God would never do that. He's not going to insert himself to try to bring division between something he put together. What God has put together, no man should ever put asunder. So who's responsible to tell Eve? Adam's responsible to tell Eve. And obviously, he did a poor job at it. He did a very poor job at what he was supposed to tell her. And then instead of knowing what he knew, she ate and gave also to him, and he ate. And then the story goes back south after that. And so now we need a Savior. How many thank God for the Savior? Amen. We need a Savior. We need somebody to save us. And there's a lot of stuff had to happen. So listen, this is in the first millennium. This is in the first 1,000 years of the life of humans on the earth. And now we got to wait 4,000 years before Yeshua comes. That's a long time. 4,000 years, because Yeshua didn't come till in the fourth millennium. He came on the fourth day. He came as the tangible touched son, S-O-N. When did the S-U-N come on? Day 4. Is that coincidence or God's design? I say it's God's design. The son came in the duality. The reality of duality is God could have came himself. But if he came himself in his glory, he's not going to take his glory and put it aside. If he comes himself and his glory, what happens to those in darkness? No flesh can glory in his presence. And we're all fleshly. We're sold under sin. That's what the scripture says. We were sold under sin. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us. So if he'd have came, he could have came. But then there'd be no, he'd have destroyed everybody. So what he did, he sent, he raised up a prophet. We read it in our opening scripture reading. He raised up a prophet from among his brothers. And he put his word in his mouth. And he said, everything he says, if you don't listen to what he says, I'll require it of you. Again, he put his words in his mouth. So what Yeshua's words was God's words. That's what they were. And so if we don't keep his commands, we say we're keeping them, we lie. And the truth is not in us. And so we see that, again, established for us throughout the text. It's not something that is very shallow. It's written for our understanding. And so back to this. But whoever guards his words, truly the love of Elohim has been perfected in him, and by this we know that we're in him. The one who says he stays in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. How did Yeshua walk? We say we're in him. We say we're following him. How did he walk? What did Yeshua do on the seventh day? What did Yeshua do? On Shabbat, what did he do? Did he just hang out? He went to synagogue. Why? Because it was his custom. That's what the text says. It was his custom. He went to synagogue. He didn't go on the first day. He didn't go on the second day. He didn't go on the third day. Do you get my point? He went on the seventh day. Why? It was his custom to go on the seventh day. He said, but Yeshua was Jewish. No kidding. We do have a Jewish Messiah. Why? Because he came from the line of the tribe of Judah. Judah is where we get the term Jews from. He came from that tribe. So God raised up a prophet like Moshe from his brothers, and he put his words in his mouth, and now we have a Savior named Yeshua who came to show us, direct us. In order for him to show us and direct us, he himself first had to keep the direction of the Father, and he had to do it perfectly. He who knew no sin became sin. He became sin. It was a choice that he made. He took on our sins, and then he was crucified, therefore nailing the covenant that was against us to the stake in order for our benefit to happen now. So now, right now, you're not waiting for that to happen. That has happened. You're not waiting for it. Oh, I'm going to get right as soon as God does something. Man, he can't do no more. He can't do no more than he did for you. He renewed the covenant. Now all you got to do is agree to the covenant. I want to do what he tells me to do. I want to say the things he tells me to say. I want to be the person he tells me to be. Now you got to agree to this covenant renewing. If you do that, life is just life-changing. It's absolutely amazing. And let me tell you, the whole week, this week, you know what I felt like? Every time I'd open up my Bible, you know what I felt like this week? Because I remember I shared last night what I was praying all week. I began to thank him. Lord, thank you for the light. The moment I'd say that, I was overwhelmed with the presence of God. Even on my boat, going out, I'd say, God, I thank you for the light. And it was uncontrollable, because there's something that's real about when you let God know how real he is. There's something that happens inside of you. And I felt like a kid in the first grade. That's what I felt like. And I was getting introduced to things in his word for the first time in my life. And it becomes so real, and it's so fantastic. And so as I sit there, I got all these notes that I never looked at yet. So I might have part two, just come and do them. But I have all these notes. And I want to say so much, but then I have to yield to the set-apart spirit to say what he needs to say at the time we're in. And that's what I did this morning. I said what he allowed me to say in the time we had, and I appreciate the opportunity you give me to come and share with you today. And I'm so excited. I couldn't wait for Shabbat service. It's that exciting. How many feel that way? You can't wait. For 6 days you work, and seven is the rest of Yehovah. I got one more verse before I close. I could keep saying that for a while. One more verse. Let me see if I can find it. I think I remember where it is. If not, I'll say it and you can find it. I want to say it's in Hebrews 9, but I could be wrong. But he said, there remains a rest for the people of Elohim. There remains a rest for the people of Elohim. That word rest, again, is in the Greek sabotismos. And some scholars relate that only to the millennial rest. But I completely disagree with that. I believe that the theme of the scripture keeps that rest. What is it, 4:9? 4:9. I knew it was a 9 in there. 4:9. Let me read it real quick. For somewhere he has said thus about the seventh day. And Elohim rested on the seventh day from all his work. And in this again, if they shall enter into my rest. So he's letting us know there's a rest, and we have to enter into that rest. So I want to tell you, every one of you here, I thank you for taking the time to enter into that rest this week. Starting in the evening, on Friday evening, we enter into that rest, and then we finish it up today. And I want to tell you how much I appreciate the opportunity God gives us to come together and spend time together. Do you know that every Shabbat is an appointed time? Every Shabbat is an appointed time. He appoints that time. When did he use to appoint that time? In the fourth day, he says, and let them, meaning lights, be for signs, for seasons, for days and years. The word seasons there is what most English Bibles translate moed as. The correct translation of moed is appointed times. It's not seasons. We get that because we think seasons are appointed times. We have summer, we have winter, we have fall, we have spring. But we know those are times, but he's talking about using the term moed, which he applies to the moedim. The moedim is in the plural, adim, the plural of his feast. And Shabbat is included in his feast. Did you know that? And so we should not only remember that, because he knows we're going to forget it. You think God knew we'd forget? The only command he gives and starts opens it up with remember. Why he has to use remember? Because he gave that one on the second chapter of Genesis. He gave that one. So you have to remember it. So he's telling you to remember what he did at chapter 2, verse 1. That's what he's telling you. Remember what I've done in chapter 2, verse 1, when I gave you the term Shavat, which is the root word of where we get the word Shabbat from. And so take some time, get you a good concordance, take your Bible out, spend some time looking at it for yourself. And I'm going to tell you, and say, God, I want you to speak to me and deal with my heart. Lord, I don't want to be setting and drifting this entire time I've been living for you. I want to make sure that I'm going to get to the location that you've assigned for me to get. Now, you have Yeshua, and he wants to lead and guide you. I can tell you what he's leading and guide you to do is we have to go back to the chart. He constantly makes reference to us going back and looking at what Yehovah said. In his parables, he does it. He does it throughout his teaching. He speaks that away for us to understand. So I appreciate your time this morning. Thank God for you. Let's all stand together.